Siegel Henson, sermon titled, Consistency of Scripture. Scripture is Luke 7, verses 11 through 17. Scripture reader is Greg Schreiber. Presiding at the Lord's table, Wiley Edwards and Charles Hopkins, Jr. Closing prayer, Brother Greg Schreiber. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we're thankful for this day and for this time you've given us to come together to worship thee in spirit and in truth. May thy blessings, Father, be upon all who are here and upon those who had a desire to be here today but were unable. Be with us now, Father, in this service unto thee. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Morning. If you would, turn your hymn books to page 392. 392. Sing and be happy. Sing all three verses.
If the skies above you are gray, you are feeling so blue. If your cares and burdens seem gray all the whole day through, there's a silver lining that shines in the heavenly land. Look by faith and see it, my friend, trust in his promises, friend. Save and be happy, press on to the goal. Trust him who made you. He will keep your soul and hope. Be faithful, look to him and pray. Lift your voice and praise him in song. Sing and be happy today. Often we are troubled and tired, sick with sorrow and pain. There are others living in sin, blessed with earthly gain. Take new courage, we cannot tell what tomorrow may bring. When the dark clouds vanish away, they are truly can sing. Sing and be happy, press on to the hope. Trust him who leads you. He will keep your soul and hope. Be faithful, look to him and pray. Lift your voice and praise him in song. Sing and be happy today. Oh, we fail to see the rainbow up in heaven's sky, when it seems a fortune lover run and pass us by. There are things we know that are worth more than silver and gold. If we hope and trust in each day, we shall have pledges untold. Sing and be happy, press on to the goal. Trust him who made you. He will keep your soul and all. Be faithful, look to him and pray. Lift your voice and praise him in song. Sing and be happy today.
If you would, turn to the next page before, 391. 391. Lean on the everlasting arms. Sing all three.
What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arm. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arm. sing of thee, thee, safe and secure from all alarms, thee, thee, leaning on the everlasting God. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting God. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, safe and secure from all alarms, leaning on the everlasting arm. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms, I have blessed peace with my Lord so dear. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning on the everlasting arms.
Would you bow with me? Dear Heavenly Father, you're such an awesome creator. Excuse me. We're so grateful for another day of life, another day to experience all that you've created for us. We pray that as we are gathered here today, that you'll bless all the members of this congregation, that as we're going through the different things that we experience in life, even though we may not understand the reason for things happening, we pray that you would give us comfort, that we would know that you are always in charge and everything is happening per your will. We pray that you bless the congregation, the leadership here, that and all the members that do so much for this, for everyone in this church. We pray that you would be with the service this morning, that everything that we would do would be in order, pleasing to you. Pray that you would give ready recollection to Reese as he brings us the message this morning, that it may touch our hearts, that we may use that in our everyday life. We pray that you be with the song leader, with all those participating in service this morning. We pray that everything that we do here would be in order and pleasing to you. These things we ask in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Before we partake in the Lord's Supper this morning, please turn to your books to page 296. 296, the old rugged cross. Sing verses 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4.
On a hill far away, stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I cherish thee, for I had lost. Till my trophies at last I lay down, I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for oh, that old rugged cross so despised by the world as a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to perish to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last are laid out. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To that old rugged cross I will then be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish thee, O rugged cross, till my trophies at last I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
In order to save mankind from sin, Christ Jesus had to come to earth and die. He died the most cruel, excruciating death, death by crucifixion. These two emblems we have before us serve as memorial emblems, reminding us of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We have the bread of life represents his body that was crucified on the cross. The cup of salvation that represents his shed blood that was shed for many for the remission of sin. At this time, we have the privilege and the honor to partake of this cup and the bread. Let us give thanks for the bread. Lord, we're so grateful. We're so humble at this time that we have this opportunity to fellowship one with another and to commune with Christ Jesus, remembering what he did for each and every one of us. We're so grateful and so thankful to partake this bread in memory of his precious body. For it is in his name we give you all praise, honor, and glory. Amen.
Let's give thanks for the fruit of the vine. Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this opportunity to be able to come together this first day of the week, to come together in remembrance of thy Son, Jesus. To have this opportunity to be able to clear our minds, to reflect on thy Son, Jesus, on that sacrifice, on the unimaginable amount of pain and suffering that he was willing to endure when he was without sin and ultimately, willingly given his life on that cross for the remission of our sins. And we just pray at this time, Heavenly Father, that as we're about to partake of this fruit of the vine that represents thy Son's precious blood, that as we do so, that we'll do it in a way and in a manner that will be well-pleasing in thy sight. For this we ask for in thy Son Jesus' name. Amen.
If anyone was inadvertently overlooked, will you please signal by raising your hand and you will be served? Seeing no hands, we now have another act of worship. That is to prepare, to give back unto God first fruits of our labor. At this time, we now have the privilege and the honor to do so. Let us bow and give thanks. Lord, we humble ourselves in the name of Jesus for all that you've done for each and every one of us, for all that you've done for mankind from the beginning of time to this present moment. You've provided for each and every one of us because of your grace and your mercy. For this we are so grateful and so thankful that we have the privilege and honor to give back in support of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we give you all praise, honor, and glory. And amen.
If you would, mark the hymn book to page 856. 856. That'll be our song of encouragement this morning. After marking that, please turn to page 804. 804. Just over in Glory Lane. See verses 1, 2, and 4, and I like to ask all that they can stand. Choose them. 1, 2, and 4.
I go home prepared, the saints abide, just over in the glory land. And I long to be on the Savior's side, just over in the glory land. Just over in the glory land. Adore the happy angel band, over in the glory land. The soul is in the glory land, and with a mighty host I'll stand us over in the glory land. I am on my way to those mountains where I'm sober in the glory land. There to sing God's praise and his glory share, I'm sober in the glory land. Over in the glory land. With the blood-washed throne, I will shout and sing just over in the glory land. Let hosannas to Christ the Lord and King just over in the glory land. Just over in the glory land. Count on the happy angel band, us over in the glory land. Just over in the glory land, there with the mighty host thou standest, us over in the glory land.
Maybe see it.
This morning's scripture reading will come from the book of Luke, chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. That's Luke, chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. The title of this morning's lesson is Consistency of Scripture. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. And now our brother Reese Siegel Henson.
Morning, everybody. Hope you're all doing well this fine day. Righty. It's great to be back with you again this morning. It's great to see each and every one of you. I'm overjoyed, as usual, to have the opportunity to gather under Christ's banner and just have the opportunity to jump into the Word of God. There really is no greater pleasure than just dwelling in the text with you all. But before we get to any of that, before we get to anything else, I'd like to take a second to just extend greetings to everybody here this morning. A quick introduction to who we are. If you made your way through those front doors back there, you probably saw the sign driving in with the big medieval-style lettering that says Ypsilanti Church of Christ. That's an important sign. That is an important sign. Not so much the Ypsilanti portion, that's just kind of marking our location. But the Church of Christ part of the sign. Church of Christ means something. Not only is the Church of Christ a reflection of the first century church, the same name that they used to refer to themselves, but I mean it's also pretty self-explanatory. We're the church, right? The body, the assembly, the literal translation of the Greek ecclesia used in the Bible, the Church of Christ, which means, you know, more than anything else, we're kingdom-focused. We're aimed toward that goal of mimicking the example and following the commands that were given to us by Jesus Christ when he walked the earth as God made flesh. So, you know, what we typically see reflected as our mission here is the process of serving one another, of serving our neighbors, and of serving our community, everything all around us. And all of this is in light of this sound understanding of Scripture. That's That's my elevator pitch, right? That's my elevator pitch for the Church of Christ. If that doesn't sell you, hey, I'm not sure what will. But we're always looking for people to join the faith, to join us in that mission. Everything that I just said, we're looking for people to join us in that mission. So, hey, yeah, if you're looking for a church home, I can only pray that that elevator pitch did sell you. In the meantime, I am just happy to see everybody here. And I'm eager to dive into Scripture. So let's go ahead and do that. The neat thing about our biblical text, I've said this before, is that it's not static, right? It means something different to each one of us. We can read the one passage of Scripture once during one season of our lives, then we can read the same passage of Scripture again in another season of our lives, and the text will glean something different from it each time. We'll learn something new each time. And that's what I mean when I say that our Bibles aren't static. They're living and they're breathing. They're each speaking to a different moment while still applying to us readers thousands of years after the text itself was actually written down. All of that is to say that we're going to be starting out with a passage that we read several months ago now, that we went over several months ago, but that I'm not sure that it will feel familiar to many of you. And what I mean by that is that the application that we took from this text that we went over several months ago is, Lord willing, going to look kind of completely different when we go through it today. We're going to take something new from it. And again, that is the beauty of Scripture. It's multifaceted. That's really cool. But to really fully know what I'm talking about, we actually have to read the text. So let's get into it. Let's do that. If you got your Bibles out, and I highly suggest if you have a physical copy, if you have it on your phone, if you want to be reading, that you do be reading along with me today, because we're going to be really picking this apart and learning something new about the text. But if you have your Bibles out, we're in 1 Kings 17. It's the book of 1 Kings chapter 17 is where we're going to plant roots for the first half this morning. And if you're familiar with 1 Kings 17, this portion of the text, you'll know that at this point the scripture is following the prophet Elijah. Elijah is sort of a big deal. He is. Elijah, he's this Hebrew prophet who's fiercely defending the worship of God against the pagan Baal worship that was happening way back in ancient Israel. He's performing miracles. He's going through and he's challenging corrupt rulers of the time. I mean, Jesus himself tells us Elijah was a forerunner for his coming to earth, that he was one of those people that came to prepare the way for the Messiah. And in 1 Kings 17, Elijah, he proclaims that there will be a great drought. That's how the chapter starts off. And then he's told to go to the town of Zarephath. We're going to talk about that. So let's go ahead and jump into the text. We're a few verses into 1 Kings 17. We're going to start in verse 8. 1 Kings 17, verse 8. Let's see. We're going to read all the way through verse 16. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you.' So he, being Elijah, arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, 'Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink.' And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' So she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.' And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear, go and do as you have said. But make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth.'" Remember, there was a famine going on, or a drought. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. All right, let's pause there. So for some of you that were here when we spoke about it, you know, several months ago, way back when, the text might be jogging your memory a little bit, especially the widow's dry humor, right? Elijah shows up. He asks for water. He asks for bread. And the widow just says, oh, you came at the perfect time. I was just gathering wood to kindle for a fire. I could bake the last loaf for me and my son. And then we were just planning to keel over dead. I'd like to imagine that this kind of caught Elijah on the back foot for a second. It's a very blunt response, but I'd like to imagine it caught him on the back foot. Because after all, Zarephath, it's this Gentile city. It would have been, if we're being honest, kind of an uncomfortable job for Elijah to be going there in the first place. So Elijah just being in this Gentile city kind of takes a ton of faith, especially after God commands him, okay, A, you're going to go to this Gentile city. B, I have prepared a widow. I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. Widows were notoriously poor in ancient times, right? That's like God saying, I have commanded this dried up stream to provide water for you, right? Or I have commanded the Lions to win a Super Bowl. Doesn't seem likely. But Elijah, he gathers his faith, and he follows and trusts God. Now, he commands the woman to make him a small cake first, and then trust God that she'll get her fill as well, using kind of the last of her ingredients. And we started talking about the faith of Elijah, and that's well and good. But what about the faith of the widow? She's a Gentile. She doesn't follow God. Why would she be listening to this random stranger that she doesn't know? And if we're honest, what Elijah is proposing to her just sounds like the worst multi-level marketing scheme ever. It's like, you make bread, I profit by eating your bread, and then you get a small commission. Just trust me. That is what this pitch sounds like to this woman. That is what Elijah is pitching her. And really, we don't know why she listens to him. The text doesn't explain why she follows along with this plan devised by the prophet of God that she doesn't follow. Maybe she does it out of desperation. Maybe she bakes him the bread because there was something unique or special about his demeanor or the way he carries himself or the way he spoke that she deemed to be trustworthy. We don't know. We don't know why she has faith. We only know that, yes, she does. So she bakes the bread, and wouldn't you know it, Elijah, he told her the truth. God provides. He feeds her household for many days. And on the outset, we can learn a lot about this story. We can apply to ourselves, like especially regarding generosity, right? Like how followers of God are called to be generous with our money and our possessions and our time. Because this life is temporary. Right? And the kingdom of heaven is eternal. We as servants of God's kingdom are called to serve others with whatever we have, money, possessions, time, whatever it may be. We are servants. So yeah, it's a beautiful story, and it teaches us a lot, but it doesn't end there. There's a little bit more. So go ahead, look with me into verse 17, because the story of the widow of Zarephath continues. We're going to pick up here in verse 17. We're going to read all the way through the end of the chapter. It says, now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? And he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." All right. Excellent. Let's chat about this. I love how this passage ends. Again, kind of comical. The woman says, like, "I didn't think you were legit when our flour and oil miraculously stayed full even as I continued to use it. But now you have my vote of confidence." But it's true. What Elijah did was miraculous. And to be fair, it's easy to understand why the widow was just so beside herself with grief that she would be just doubting Elijah's connection with God. Because not only does she suffer, as any mother would with the loss of the child, but she also suffered in addition because she had lost the only hope for her future. The expectation, her expectation was that her son would grow and he would provide for her in her old age, and suddenly he's dead and that expectation is absolutely shattered. And she blames herself. She blames her sin. She thinks that she's being punished for something that she must have done wrong in the past. Elijah, for his part, he seems just as confused as her. This is horrible. It's a tragedy, and like a lot of us do when we're faced with tragedy, he doesn't understand either. How could this happen? So Elijah kind of takes it upon himself. He brings the boy to the upper room, and he just prays. Elijah prays with all his heart. He brings this seemingly unexplainable, irredeemable tragedy to God in prayer. And since he knew that God had led him to this widow, Elijah, he lays the tragedy on God and just begs him with all his heart to remedy it. The text tells us he stretched himself out three times on the child. He's just laying himself over the body because he's just so fervent in prayer. This isn't common, right? There's no ancient precedent for this. This isn't the normal prayer technique of the day. This is not how people of that time would traditionally pray or anything like that. He's laying himself over him, and that just demonstrates to us how fervently and eagerly he wants and begs and pleads for God to make this boy well, to bring him back to life again. And God hears him. And this awesome, this beautiful turn of events, the boy, he's brought back to life, and what is actually the Bible's first revival from death story happens right here. But we're here to discuss the message of Christ. I'm going to transition to that. And we're going to do something, we're going to look at something that's incredibly, incredibly interesting here. We're going to do something similar to what we did a couple weeks ago last time I preached here on Sunday morning. And we're going to do a jump from the Old Testament to the New Testament text. So if you still got those Bibles out, do me a favor. Move over to the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. That was our key passage for this morning. That's the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. Luke 7 is a really interesting chapter. There's a lot going on. It gives us this snapshot of Jesus' ministry and kind of the early to middle portion of his travels. And it's not set up by Luke, our author, as this kind of like consistent stop-to-stop narrative, but kind of a series of bottle episodes contained within one chapter. So there's a lot that happens. There's a lot that happens in Luke 7. Jesus heals the centurion's servant. He speaks with the messengers of John the Baptist. He announces John the Baptist as prophet. His feet are anointed with oil by a woman. All these different things, all these adventures bouncing around in one chapter, Luke 7. There's one I didn't mention. There's one thing that happens that I didn't mention. And that's the one that I really, really, really want to hone in on. The narrative that we're going to overview happens in verses 11 through 17. Of Luke 7, 11 through 17. So it's relatively short in the grand scheme of things, in the grand scheme of this chapter, but it's super, super important for us. So I hope that you'll join me in a little bit of an exercise as we read through this final passage of ours this morning. I want you to do me a favor. I want you to think back on the narrative about Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, the thing that we just read. But as we're reading this one, I want you to try to listen to and decipher as many similarities between the two stories as you possibly can. All right? Listen for as many similarities between the two narratives as you possibly can. And I'll give you one for free right before we start, mostly because it's not explicitly mentioned in the text. But Nain, the city where all this is about to happen, it's predominantly a Gentile city. There are certainly Jews around, but it's a Gentile majority. And that's important because it kind of reminds us of Elijah doing all the work among the Gentiles, people who don't believe in, people who don't necessarily follow the same God. So that one was free. The rest of the similarities I'm challenging you to try and find for yourself. Starting in Luke 7, verse 11. Let's read. Now it happened the day after that he, being Christ, went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he, being Christ, presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and the surrounding region. I'll give you a second to digest that text real quick. There's probably a couple similarities that you already picked out, right? Let's go over them real quick now. Both interactions, both sets of texts that we went over start with a widow, right? That's the big one. You probably picked up on that right away. But did you catch that both times they meet at the city gate? It's true. There's another pretty huge one that you probably noticed as well. That's the resurrection. But not only the resurrection, the one of a son, a man who was the only son of his widowed mother. Very similar similar circumstances, and one that kind of raises the stakes of his death. Remember, widows relied on their sons to provide for them in their own age, old age. Finally, both stories end with the focal point of the narrative, so Elijah and then Christ, being hailed as a prophet by the people who witnessed the miracle take place. All right, so all of those similarities, and you're probably already saying to yourself, okay, this narrative in Luke is kind of almost a mirror of our First Kings story. You'd be right, but there's more. There are a couple extra similarities that are really difficult to catch because they're in the wording of our author. You might have not caught this one, but both resurrection narratives begin with the phrase, "Now it came to pass." Now it came to pass. It would have been written in different languages between 1 Kings and Luke, but what Luke does is he copies the original wording in 1 Kings with kind of the Greek equivalent. That's what he does. He does the same exact thing with the term "he gave him to his mother." When Luke records Jesus escorting the child back to his mother, he uses the exact same phrase from the First Kings narrative when Elijah did the same thing. He just adapts it into Greek. Exact same phrasing. Why? Why would he do that? Why copy it like that? I mean, what was it necessary? Check this out. You and me, we already noticed all those similarities by ourselves, didn't we? The stories, they already mirror one another. Why is Luke putting extra effort into using the exact same phrasing? It's pretty simple. It's because he wanted us to notice. He wanted us to notice how similar these two stories are. Luke wants us to read chapter 7 and go, "Huh, that reminds me of something. Didn't Elijah say basically the same thing that way back in the Old Testament?" He wanted us to make that connection, to see each and every similarity so that the one big difference would stand out even more. That's right, everything feels the same except one major point. A couple of you might have picked it out already. The big difference is how the boy was raised to life. That's a big difference. Remember, in the first Kings narrative, Elijah, he wasn't necessarily uncertain that he could bring the boy back to life, but he had no frame of reference, right? He stretches over the boy and he pleads and he begs God to bring him back. It's this very intense moment. And I think that Elijah's confident that God's will be done, of course, but I'm not sure he knows exactly what God's will is going to look like. All he knows is that it's time to pour out his heart and pray and just hope God hears his earnest pleading. Right? We talked about that. Jesus, though, contrasts that with the way he does it. Instead of praying to God, Jesus just states with his authority even over death, he says, "Rise." Right? No prayer, no begging, no pleading, no, not an ounce of uncertainty. And that's not to say Elijah did anything wrong, but he was just a man. Right? Jesus is both man and God. He's not the prophet. He's not a forerunner. He is the Messiah. He is the picture of our salvation. And the people around Jesus, they celebrate, but they celebrate him, again, just as a prophet, since they don't understand the difference between Jesus and a prophet like Elijah. And the same is true of many disciples throughout the Gospels. There's confusion as to who Jesus is. Is he a prophet? Is he a holy man? Is he something else? No. Luke makes it clear in his writing. He wants us to see all these major, major similarities and use very similar wording intentionally so that we can pick out the one major difference. Jesus is the Savior of all creation. Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth as Messiah to show us, his people, a picture of perfection, to paint us an image of true love, to show us what love is supposed to be and supposed to mean. And then he allows himself to be killed, murdered by the very people that he came to earth to save, so that he could be the final sacrifice, so that he could be the last sin offering for all of humanity. We know that on the third day, he defeated death and rose again. That's a truth that's recorded here in our scriptures, but not just here. It's recorded by many, many other sources, by historians who lived during Jesus' time that didn't even follow Christ, but still viewed the truth of his resurrection to be completely irrefutable. It was just true. And then Jesus Christ descended. He returned to the kingdom of heaven, the same place that he's gone to prepare for us a mansion, to prepare for us a home. I'd like to meet Christ in heaven one day. I think we all share that sentiment. And if you're here and you believe that everything that I just said is true, then there's only one step left for you to begin your journey of following Christ as your Savior. He asked us that we put away our old selves through baptism, full immersion in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. There's a body of water right behind me. I know you can't see it, but I promise it's there. If you'd like to follow Christ this morning, we would more than happily make that baptism happen. I promise you. That's the invitation. Now, alternatively, if you're here, you're looking for prayers for yourself or for somebody you love, hey, now is also the time to let us know. So at this time, both are offered. If you'd like to be baptized or you'd like those prayers or that congregational support for any reason whatsoever, do me a favor, come to this front row of pews as we stand and as we sing.
Tis for you and me, let us haste all hate to his grave. Tis a fount of love from the source of love, and he gives us all freely. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. hear the welcome call to the mountain, open for all. There's a living stream where the crystal gleam from the throne of life now it flows. While the waters roll and the weary soul hear the call that Lord freely goes. Will you come to the mountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the bell call. 'Tis a mountain open for all. There's a living well, and his waters well, and eternal life they can give. And we joyful sing, ever springing, oh spring, as we haste to drink and to live. Will you come to the mountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call, 'tis a fountain open for. There's a brother's flood soul is well, not his pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and this dream by sea, let us taste on joyfully live. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the bell call. 'Tis a fountain